Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 15. We're going to start there, and Lord willing, we'll spend some time in some of the prophets. Acts chapter 15 should very well bring the end of the concept of a mystery kingdom. Today, most Gentile believers see that we are now in the kingdom, that this is the kingdom that was prophesied. And it's a reinterpretation of what normal language would carry out. The angel, for instance, when he made the announcement to Mary, said he will sit upon the throne of his father David. And so when you have passages like that, then of course you have to come up with a spiritual throne. You have to come up with a mystery throne. So they will tell you that, well, he is sitting on the throne of David, but it's actually a throne up in heaven. However, that would be a great disappointment to the Jews, wouldn't it? And so when you come to a passage like Acts 15, it is all about the Jews. It is in Jerusalem. It is the apostles, the elders, James, who's the head of the Jerusalem church, Paul and Barnabas, and they're trying to figure out what to do about the Gentiles. And as we go through this, I want to actually spend 3 Sundays on Acts, this section of the Jerusalem Council, because it's vital to understand this council in terms of church history. It's a pivotal place in the history of what God is doing among the Gentiles. And it comes after the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas have gone up through Asia Minor. They planted an established church all across Cyprus, up into Asia Minor as far as Antioch. And then they made their way all the way back down to Antioch of Syria. So they have been the gamut. They come there back to Antioch of Syria and spend some time there. And then people come up from Jerusalem and say, you have to be, as Gentiles, brought under the Mosaic law, that they're obligated to fulfill and follow the Mosaic law. So this is a huge discussion, a huge debate, and we started our study of it last hour. Now in verse 12, I'd like to just start there. Now, all the multitude kept silent. Where we ended up last hour was with Peter explaining that there was no distinction, and the Gentiles were saved in exactly the same manner as the Jews, and God should not make a distinction, and he did not make a distinction between Jews and Gentile. And verse 10, why therefore do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear, calling we Gentiles disciples. And so the first point that I want to make is actually from verse 12, and it's that if the will of God is the goal, if understanding God's will is the goal, people eventually run out of things to say. They eventually are quiet. Now, if the goal is not understanding God's will, there's no end to contention. And those of you who have dealt with situations with irate people, if the goal is not to understand God's will, they can keep going on forever. there's no end of the next stupidity that they can pronounce. But if you want to understand God's will and you let people talk, eventually they'll run out of things to say. They'll have argued all of their different positions, and then you have to go to a different source for information in the persons who are so upset and who are talking. Now all the multitude kept silent. So they finally, after great, great dispute, verse 7, after Peter speaks and all the discussions going on, they finally kept silent. And they were listening, imperfect tense, meaning that Barnabas and Paul, after Peter talked about his experience with the Gentiles, he being key in introducing the gospel to the Gentiles, now they're listening to Barnabas and Paul who were recounting how great, what wonderful, what amazing, great miracles and wonders God did among the Gentiles through them. So they go back over the whole list of things that God did, starting with the Spirit singling them out in Antioch and sending them on their journey. And they take them through each step, and I'm sure including with Paul's near-death experience and having come back to life after being dead. They go through everything, and so they're silent. Verse 13, James uses a method of two witnesses to argue for the Gentiles. James is the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Christ. He also wrote the epistle called James, and he was very clear on the gospel. We know that from Galatians 2. All of the apostles and the half-brothers of Christ understood the gospel clearly. There was no question in their minds that the Mosaic law had come to an end. Christ himself was the one who taught them that, according to Galatians 2. So they understand this, and what they're trying to do is bring Jewish believers, those of the cult of the Pharisees who had believed, bringing Jewish believers along in the apostolic doctrine that the Mosaic law had ended. So James here is a key person. While he's not one of the 12 apostles, he is the head of the Jerusalem church. He's also the half-brother of the Lord. You say, I thought James was not clear on the gospel, and you'll quote to me James chapter 2. No, you misunderstand James 2. James 2 is dealing with rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. We know that from the immediate context. But James, when you ask him about salvation, he would say every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Yes, James understood clearly that justification is a free gift and it comes from God. So all of the apostles and the half-brothers of Christ, they understood the simplicity of the gospel. Verse 13. Notice how verse 13 begins. Now, after they became silent, so probably there was discussion again, not only after Peter, but then also after Paul and Barnabas recounted all of the accounts. But they became silent. After they became silent, James answered, saying, so we'll spend our time here this morning with James and James' understanding of the prophets. And he uses two arguments. The first is what Peter had to say, and he's referring back to verses 7 through 11. Let's look at verse 14. But if you write in your Bible, circle the little word, the little preposition after in verse 13. Okay? Because that's going to be coming again, and I want you to pay attention to the logic here of this passage. It's flawless. It's flawless, and it's in perfect keeping with the prophets. So after they became silent, James answered, saying, men, brothers, listen to me. So this is an imperative. All that can be said has been said. Now James, as the presider of this Jerusalem council, is going to make a pronouncement. They're going to agree on it. They're going to put it in writing, and they're going to send it by the hands of Paul and Barnabas out to the Gentiles. This is a vital, pivotal point in the development of the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's wonderful news for us. We understand it and teach it here all the time, but the vast majority of Gentiles do not understand their relationship to the Mosaic law. And if the courthouse decides that the Ten Commandments must be taken down from the schoolyard, the ones who will be protesting that are evangelical Christians. All right, verse 14. Simon declared exactly how, firstly, adverb, firstly, God visited. The visited term means to inspect, to care for, to examine closely. So Simon declared exactly how, firstly, God visited to take out of the Gentiles, out from among the Gentiles, a people. And then you can't translate this next preposition. Your text probably reads something like, for his name. But there's a little preposition that precedes for his name in Greek. And it means independently of others. James' point, number one, is that Peter has very clearly explained how God went and personally examined, personally inspected the Gentiles and decided to take out of those peoples, these Gentile peoples, independent of others, that is, independent of the Jews, a people for his name. So that's witness number one. Simon's witness. Remember where Simon started? Rise, kill, and eat. And he said, not a chance, it's unclean. God says, no, they're not. No, they're not. No, they're not. Three times he says, don't call that which I've chosen unclean. Peter's already taught all this. And the people are at the door. Go there, not being discriminatory, is a Greek word that he uses. Don't differentiate between the Jews and the Gentiles. Go. This doing is God's doing. So Simon has declared this. First witness number one, the apostle Peter, who was there and saw it all, as well as other men from Jerusalem went with him. Remember that. He wasn't alone in this, but other brothers traveled up and spent the night and then watch what God did. So the first witness is Peter. The second witness are the prophets. Look at verse 15. And with this, they are agreeing. That is, the words of the prophets, plural. So whatever else is going to be done here following is supported by what the prophets say. Now, I'll testify, not that it matters, but I'll add my amen to James. Wherever the prophets are clearly understood, it's clear that God is going to take out from the Gentiles people for his name. The intent was that all the families in the earth would be blessed through Abraham. The Jews held their cards closely to their chest and called the Gentiles dogs and hoped they would rot in a very hot place called Sheol. But God closed down the theocracy, put them under the times of the Gentiles, and then scattered the Jews over the civilized world. That means that the prophecies given to Israel must be completely fulfilled. All right, so, and with this, the second witness is that the prophets, plural, they are agreeing just as it has been written. Perfect tense, which is always used with Scripture, meaning it's written and it always is going to stand. Now, look at verse 16. Do you see verse 16? How does it begin? After. That is exactly the same word that's used up in verse 13. After they became silent. After these things means that if there's something that's going to happen, and then after that, something else is going to happen. After these things, I will return, future tense, and I will rebuild the dynasty or the tent of David, the one having fallen down, and the things of it that have been razed or ruined, that is, the cities, I will rebuild and I will erect it. So, after these things, what things? Well, in context, it's the Gentiles hearing the gospel. But we'll go look at the prophets together. The tent of David has collapsed at the time James made this statement. They are under the times of the Gentiles. And while they certainly kept track of their lineage and they knew which tribe they were a part, a lot of the distinctions among the tribes had been lost, mainly because in 722 BC, Assyria took away the northern 10 tribes. Now, in the prophets, in the future, those tribes are all going to be united under one banner again. But there is no king in Jerusalem. At the time James is writing, at the time they have this Jerusalem council, there is no Jewish king. Who is the king? What did they say? We have no king but Caesar. They are under Gentile domination at this time. The tabernacle of David has fallen. How many of you like to go tent camping? I love tent camping. I'm going to, Lord willing, make some tent pads this summer. Because right now, the only place we set up tents is in the mud. Always exciting. We had a family camp out and it didn't actually get swamped in rain. I think that's a first for us. We managed to do this. I have a picture in my mind's eye of the girls running around. They're supposed to say, stay dry. Okay? They have gumboots on. And they're going through water puddles that are deeper than their boots. What do you expect little kids to do when you give them boots? What do they look for? They look for puddles, absolutely. The deeper the better. So, I'm stuck. You know, well, of course you're stuck. Your boots are full of water. So anyway, I've picked, that's typical Effort family campout. But one of the things that happened on this last campout is we erected a tent and it was defective. It was a new tent straight out of the box. And the little clippy deals, it's one of these things that you're supposed to throw it out and it pops up and stands there. Well, it didn't. It kept collapsing, kept falling down. And we did modifications right there in the field. It's amazing what you can fix with a screw and a screwdriver. Put the thing up. But the tent, the tabernacle, is referring to David's dynasty. Tent is used as, like we say, well, the White House says. It's the people who are dwelling in it. In this case, he's talking about the Davidic lineage, the throne, the kingdom of David. When is it going to be rebuilt? Is it in place now? No, it's not. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild. And the cities will be rebuilt. And they'll erect. And perhaps, verse 17, and perhaps, thus perhaps, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name has been called over them. And it's a really cool picture. We'll go to Amos where we see this. But what God has in mind are Gentiles scattered across the world who are naming the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord is named over them. These are mine. These are mine, the Lord says, the one who is doing all these things. It's God's desire that Gentiles across the globe name the name of the Lord, and He names them as His own. So, you know, why do we come to church on a Sunday morning? Well, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is our Savior. We name the name of Christ. We are called Christians, and He calls us saints. If you can believe it, He calls us saints. We are saints. If you've believed in Christ, you are glorified. You are a saint. All right, let's look at Amos where this passage is being quoted from. Amos is a minor prophet. Hosea, Joel, Amos. So find Matthew, keep going left. It's the third in your Bible, third right before Obadiah, which is one page long. Amos is a prophet to the northern tribes. He prophesies before the destruction of Israel, of the northern ten tribes, and that happened in 722. He was a farmer, Amos was. He was a shepherd, and God called him from his home and made him a prophet, and he was rough. He was coarse. He was a working class man. He'd have been right at home driving an 18-wheel truck or working on the UPS dock. He's just a hard-working kind of guy. In contrast to his contemporary, who was Isaiah, who was in Jerusalem among the kings and their families, and he also prophesied concerning Israel. In Amos now, you have with chapter 7 beginning visions. Amos is a collection of different kinds of prophecies. He has a table of judgment on the nations, and then he moves into woes, and then he moves into visions. So you can see in chapter 7, for instance, the locust swarms, and then the plumb line. These are classic visions of Isaiah. So of Amos. You'll hear, for instance, the vision of the summer fruit, a basket of summer fruit, chapter 8. Chapter 9, well, if you go back to chapter 8, look at verse 14. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, "As your God lives, O Dan, as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again." Those prophecies are concerning the idolatrous worship places that Jeroboam the First erected in Dan and Bethel. And so you have the gods of Samaria. Here is that whole false system. In chapter 9, you have a vision of the Lord's judgment. And the striking of the doorpost is a reference to the worship site at Dan and Bethel in the previous vision. Strike the doorpost that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them will not get away, and he who escapes from them will not be delivered. And he goes through. This is judgment upon the northern ten tribes. And he goes all the way through that. Verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yes, I will. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." The destruction will not be entire. It will be preserved. A remnant will be returned. "For surely," verse 10, verse 9, "for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve." The best thing I can come up for the illustration of this is what you do with confection sugar. If you are a cook, you can help with this. But my mom used to bake cakes. And then when it was all done, she took confection sugar, powdered sugar, and she put it in this little sieve. And then it had this cool thing. I know, because I used to go and get it out of the kitchen. And when I played my farm animals, that was my barn, and the hay was stored in that. And so she'd look for it, and it would always be with my toys. But she'd take it, and she'd sift it over the cake. It would sift all over everywhere, and it would fall down upon the cake. Picture the whole world as that cake. And picture the Jews as being taken from the bag of powder, sugar, and put into the sifter. They were all ten tribes in one spot and Israel. And God took them and put them in this sifter, and he sifted it over the whole world. That's what he did with the Jews. He planted them, using the figure of speech in Amos, he planted them in every corner of the civilized world. Notice, I will sift the house of Israel, not the house of Judah, but the house of Israel among all nations, as a grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake us, nor confront us. So Amos says, what's the purpose of the Assyrian slaughter? And the answer is, God is going to destroy the unbelievers from the nation. This is not your typical genocide. This is not your typical destruction of a nation. It is a spiritual sifting. And the prophets made it clear that any believer in Yahweh would not be killed. They would be deported, and they would be planted as godly people. They would be planted across the face of the earth. So you can see this in Jeremiah and his scribe, the conversation they have back and forth. And he's kind of hacked off because his work that he built with his pen and quill, with Jeremiah's first prophecies, the longest book in the Old Testament, the evil king took and carved it up with his pocket knife and fed it to the fire. And he has to do it over, and he's complaining to Jeremiah. He says, well, what, this isn't right, this isn't fair, what am I going to get? And Jeremiah says, hey, you know, don't complain, you're going to get your life. Your life is your reward. And so not one godly person was killed in the Assyrian destruction of these nations. It was a sovereign, divine sifting of the people. Not a single grain would fall to the ground. So everywhere there were 10 Jews that had their lives and were exported into these foreign countries, they formed a synagogue. These synagogues then became the stepping stones for the church. The church is patterned after a synagogue. The structure, the style of worship, the male leadership, the role of Scripture, all that comes right out of the synagogue. And Paul, a Jew, is the one who planted it, the one who established it, and imposed upon us Gentiles Jewish practices which weren't part of our natural born culture. So this is what's going to happen. And calamity is going to overtake those who are ungodly. Now, notice in verse 11, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David. Now, notice what James does. In Hebrew, there is no future tense. Okay, you can't speak in the future tense. You can in the past. But in order to do something future, you have to add a phrase like, in that day. Okay? So he's going to scatter the Jews, and then in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. In the future, a future event will follow where the tent of David, now we're quoting straight, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, and I will raise its ruins, and so forth. What we read, there's some changes in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and the Septuagint, the difference between earth and Edom is very, very similar. So you have one reading in the Acts and the different reading in Amos chapter 9. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things, this thing. And then he goes on and he talks about the blessings of the millennium. The days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, They're ready to put new field, new crops in, but they can't get the reapers out of the field. The treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and so forth. This is the millennial blessings, verse 15. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So James picks up this prophecy as one of many and says, see, this was God's design to reach the Gentiles, to send godly Jews into all of the world. And after that, then the tent of David will be rebuilt. Not until after he has the harvest of the Gentiles. Only then will he return back his attention to the Jews. Let's look at another passage, and I just picked one out, but it's one that I like. Isaiah chapter 11. Time is kind of running out. This is in the section of Isaiah. There are six sections to Isaiah. This particular section is called Emmanuel. So you may hear it referred to as the book of Emmanuel, meaning the section of Emmanuel in chapter 11. It's part of that larger section which ends at the verse 12 when he goes into the book of the judgment of the nations. There are six, three on either side, two separate parts of Isaiah chapter 11, tied together with four chapters of narrative, historical narrative, which transitions from Assyria to several hundred years later to Babylon. Isaiah is absolutely one of the most beautiful books in the Old Testament. I'm totally in love with it. It's gorgeous. The way it's laid out and the way he uses language, the way he uses his words, it's absolutely spectacular. But in chapter 11, as he goes through this, you can see in verse 6, he's talking about the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. We like this passage. The lion, the leopard shall lay down with the young goat, the calf with the young lion. I like especially verse 8. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's den. And when I was teaching my children this, in the millennium we'll send you to learn, and just in case you get bored, we'll put a scorpion in your pocket. So if the lecture goes long, you can pull it out and play with it on your desk. Oh, Dad, are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. I'm positive. You're going to have scorpions to play with because they aren't going to hurt you. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, we are not in the kingdom. I don't care how you take words. You know, the leopard doesn't lie down with the young goat. We don't give our children poisonous snakes to play with. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. That is, where he rebuilds his tent in Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in that day, again, future from the time of Isaiah, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. All right? Based on verse 11, look up here for a minute. How many regatherings, not going to give you the answer, how many regatherings of Israel are there? Based on verse 11. Two. The second time, there are two regatherings of Israel. The first was in 536 BC. The second and the final started in 1948. The second regathering has two parts to it. Once to judgment and once to blessing. Israel is now being regathered unto what?
Judgment.
But the second one also includes a regathering unto blessing. And the Lord shall set his hand... Oh, boy, I'm out of time, but... So if somebody says to you, oh, we don't know anything about prophecy, Israel could disappear and things could go on for another 1,000 years, you would say to them, no, that's not correct. Because there's only 2 regatherings. And the second regathering is the one that's unto blessing, to recover the remnant of His people who are left. And He names all these places where He's going to take them from. From Assyria, Egypt, from Pathros, which is southern Egypt. And Cush, the Ethiopia, what's Sudan. And from Elam, which is Persian. Shinar, which is Babylon. These are ancient names from the Table of Nations, Genesis 10. And from Hamath, which is east. And the islands of the sea. He throws that in. That includes all of the places where you could possibly imagine. He will set up a banner for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart. That is, both Ephraim is Israel. The northern and the southern will be reunited. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west and the east. Edom, Moab, Ammon, they're all going to obey. And on down, verse 16, there will be a highway for the remnant of His people who will be left from Assyria. There's going to be 3 central worship spots in the millennium. One up by the Euphrates River, one down in Egypt, and of course Jerusalem. And the river Nile will be dried up, and the river Euphrates will be dried up. There'll be no geographical boundaries when God refurbishes this planet for the millennial reign of Christ, as it was for Israel in that day when they came up from the land of Egypt, and so forth. So it doesn't matter where you throw the dart among the prophets. They all make this clear. Israel's future is going to be glorious. And they will be regathered. And it comes when? After He gathers the Gentiles to Himself. So James says 2 witnesses. Number one, look, Peter, look at his testimony. See, God made no distinction. And look at the prophets. The prophets make it very clear. This has to happen. You want the kingdom to come? Then it involves the gospel going to the Gentiles. Specifically, it will go to every single person on this earth. Not through the church, but through the 144,000 before the kingdom actually comes. I will quit there. God knows about this. This next verse in Acts chapter 15, that the works of God are known to Him from eternity, means that God knows exactly what He's doing in managing the nations. My purpose this morning is real simple. As Gentiles, we should not be trying to merge ourselves into some tertian quid, some third something other of Judaism. We have been taken in very distinct, by God's will, separate and independent from the Jews. And yet it's a doctrinal error today that plagues our communities, our Jewish believers, and also our Gentile believers, that somehow there's a third system of sanctification out there other than what's New Testament. And that we Gentiles should be burdened by the Mosaic law. That's not the case. So now if you're reading along with me, the next question is going to be, well, what are these stipulations that are put in by the Jerusalem Council? And next week, Lord willing, if the rapture doesn't occur, we'll go back and we'll look at these stipulations that actually preceded the law of Moses, were codified in the law of Moses, but continue on in perpetuity. These are things that ought not to ever have been done. But that's next week's study. Let's pray. Father, we